Many years ago, there was a brother that went through the country raising funds to go to Nigeria, West Africa. And he was very successful with it, and the method he used was to tell the congregations that he spoke to, "You give me $10 and I'll go, or I'll give you $10 and you go, but somebody's got to go." And most of the people in the assembly seemed to prefer to give him $10 than to go to Nigeria, so it worked out well for him to go and for them to send. About 20 years ago, a young man, a very young man, came here to this congregation and more or less said, somebody needs to go to Germany. And he was particularly well prepared with the German language already that he had been studying. And I remember a sentiment that was expressed by some of the brethren here: we're not really in position to send anybody, and the last place we'd think of sending anybody would be to Germany. But here's a young man who knows the German language, and it'd be a pity for him to go anywhere else, and he certainly seems to have the ability to do the work that needs to be done, so we'll just encourage him and help him along. And we did, and he did, and the story is a thrilling story to me. It just causes me to rejoice to think that there are congregations, more than one really in the world, but in some other remote places from the American point of view, congregations that exist, saints of God, worshiping the Lord according to the New Testament pattern, because of support that we have given and those who are willing to use that support to go and preach the gospel. I just pray to God that we may be able to do more as the years go by. It's good to have Glenn with us tonight. It's kind of an unexpected trip in many respects, but he's here by himself without his wife and children that have been with him before. We're glad to have him here and look forward to hearing him speak for us tonight, Glenn.
I'm really thrilled to see such a good audience here this evening and to hear of the plans that you have to expand this building, because that's the sign that you're growing. And that's always a good sign to me. It's a sign that you're putting forth an effort to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that the Lord will continue to bless those efforts and that the expansion program will be a benefit to you. Now, I certainly want to take this opportunity to express thanks from me and also from Angelica for all of these years of support that you've given to us. It's been very meaningful to us, and we think very often of you. And not only that, but when prayers are being uttered in the congregation in Kiel, you are mentioned, because many of the brethren in that congregation have met Sewell in Sewell Hall and Martin Broadwell. So they know something of you and what you're doing, and I try to keep them informed. And they said, "You be sure and tell those brethren we appreciate their efforts too." As Sewell mentioned, it was about 20 years ago that I had received support from this congregation and one other to head off to Germany. And I can recall, as I was on that flight on August 15th, 1974, I was on Icelandic Airlines. And this airline seemed to have the characteristic that they needed the entire runway to get that thing off the ground. And this was exactly the same way. We sat there, and as we were on this runway, and I was just saying, "Get this thing off the ground." And he did. And it wasn't long after that I saw that we were flying over the East Coastline, and that coastline just began to drift further and further back, and I looked over those black waters of the Atlantic, and as that coastline was just about to disappear from the last corner of my window, I said, "Glenn, what in the world have you done?" Well, I was to find out what I did. I learned an awful lot very quickly. And I was very appreciative of Angelica, whom I met in Bad Kreuznach at that time, that she was very helpful, very, very helpful indeed, in fact, as we were married on March 24th, 1975, and she's been a great asset and a great partner in the work ever since. It was in 1979 that we decided to move to the North German city of Kiel, and I was reminded of Paul's thinking when he entered the city of Athens. As I moved into that area and began to hear the way people were talking, began to size up the religious and philosophical situation, and I was reminded of the words that we find in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, And I'd like to read this passage. Now, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Well, as I was going about in the streets of Kiel, I got provoked too, with a lot of things that I saw, with the worldliness, with the worldly philosophy and the materialism that I began to see. And we began meeting with another couple in our living room on the last Sunday of July in 1979. And as I was in that assembly, which consisted of four people plus our children, I began to think, how in the world are we going to get this job done? There's so much opposition. There's so much philosophy. People are out for something new. They're out for materialism. How can we reach them? So we began to try to size up what the situation is, and it might help you to understand that in Germany there are two very major, what I would call, national religions. I don't like to use the word state religion because they don't really have legislative or governmental power, but they are national religions, the religions of the people, and that is the Roman Catholic, primarily in the south and the western part of Germany, and the Lutheran Church or Protestant Church, primarily in the northern part or in the east where we are. And anything that is not Roman Catholic or Lutheran is considered by the man on the street to be just a cult. So that's one of the things we have to fight against. But we understand that in Germany, most of the Lutheran Church has become extremely liberal with modernism. And this has simply led to a great amount of infidelity among people whose names are on the church list, but who really don't believe. And it's also led to a great ignorance of the Scriptures. And these were some of the conditions that we were confronted with. And so we asked the question, where should we start? And as my co-worker, Gary Martin, who's now in Tacoma, Washington, with his wife, Kathy, as they came to help us in Kiel, we thought about the situation that Paul was confronted with in Athens and in such places as Corinth, and said, that's really very similar to what we have. And Paul had to begin with the concept of God. And so I think that's where we need to begin. And we composed a correspondence course, which began at that very point, explaining what the nature of faith is, trying to show people why we believe in God. And one of the things that Paul presents here in this passage about God and His nature is that we can understand something about God from looking at our own personality, ourselves, because we come from some source, and whatever that source is needs to have the same characteristics that we are living, that we have the power and ability to think, to make decisions. Where does that come from? Paul said it's ridiculous to try to get that kind of thing from idols made of gold and silver and wood. They don't have those characteristics. But it's just as silly to want to go back to a primordial ocean, to the chemicals there, and want to find those characteristics in something like that. It's the same principle. Our very being, our very spirit shows that there is a creator spirit who has created us. that atheism cannot really be so. And so we began from this point and tried to show people how that Jesus was raised from the dead and has the power to judge all men. And therefore we want to place our trust in Him and to see that He has died for our sins so that we would be reconciled to God, brought back together to God in a friendly relationship through our belief and our repentance and our confession and baptism and in a faithful life. And we tried to show how one becomes a Christian and how one lives as a Christian. That was what the correspondence course was about. And so on one very, very cold January morning, Gary and I headed out into the snow and we started passing out all these correspondence courses. And the result in the final analysis was the conversion of a man by the name of Joachim Kremer. And that was more or less the beginning of a concept that I'd like to investigate with you from the Scriptures. What it means to go to your personal friends and say, come and see. And that reminds me of what story we find in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. We find, I think, a very important principle there that we should not forget that's been very powerful in the work that we have done in Germany. We'd like to begin in John 1 in verse 43, although we're already in the very midst of the concept that I'm talking about. We find that Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist, had discovered Jesus and had spent time with Him, became convinced that He was the Messiah, and he found his brother Peter, Simon, who was given the name Peter or Cephas. And so we see how here that the effort was made to find someone and bring him to Jesus. But this story continues in verse 43. Say, the next day he has purposed to go forth unto Galilee, that is Jesus. And he, Jesus, found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, this is sort of what Joachim did. He went out and said, I found something. I found the truth. I found here the Lord in a church that you've never seen before. And they said, can anything good come out of America? Can anything good come out of the Bible that's so antiquated? He said, come and see. And so they did. And more, he brought in his friends, and one of those was the name Gunther. Gunther Hähnchen, who's one of the real pillars of the church now. And he came in, and another woman came in before that, largely responsible by Joachim, who encouraged her. Her name was Ragnar Adolf at that time. She's now married to another Christian in Stuttgart. And then after Joachim and Gunther were in the church, they found Sylvian Arno Schock and started studying with them. So you see how the thing began to progress. And in each case, the idea was, this is ridiculous. This cannot be true. Until they started investigating. And that's another aspect of it, that of this come and see. Jesus said to Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these. In fact, you're going to see a very close relationship in the power of God being placed upon me as the Son of Man. And he used the symbol of angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, which showed the close relationship of Jesus as the Messiah with the heaven, with God and His power, and how this power was in fellowship with Him and helping Him to fulfill His mission as the Son of Man. And what this amounts to is that we just challenge the people to read about Jesus with us and about the history of the early church so that they would discover these things for themselves. Because my wife gave me a little hint at the very beginning. And she told me, "You're not going to teach a German anything. He's going to learn it for himself. And you make certain that you get your teaching geared to that idea." And so that was the whole purpose of our inviting people to read with us the life of Christ in the early church. But we just didn't say it that way because they would have probably said, "Not interested." We tried to get to know them, and because they were ignorant of the scriptures as a general rule, we told them that when they asked questions about what we were doing, that there was a doctor in the first century who accompanied some of the teachers of Jesus as they were going about in the Roman Empire spreading the gospel. And that this doctor came in contact with a number of eyewitnesses of the life of Christ or the life of Jesus and of the spread of the church in the early Roman Empire. And that he wrote two works that we find in the New Testament. And we would be very interested in hearing what you say about the doctor's testimony, because it has to do with very fundamental points of faith. It has to do with everyday life, what life is all about. It has to do with some of your critical questions that you've been asking me about. And so we got reading started. And people began to discover what Jesus was teaching for themselves. They were astounded, for instance, in the first part of Luke chapter 1, that Luke had really claims to have researched all of this carefully and put it in good order, researched from eyewitnesses, so that the person he's writing, Theophilus, would know the truth in the certainty of the things that he was saying. And they would say, "Wow, I thought the Bible was just a bunch of myths put together." Well, this guy doesn't claim to say so. He claims to have done critical research. Then they began to discover that Zacharias and Mary had the same problems with miraculous births as the modern German does. And what was the answer? "With all things, with God, all things are possible." So we had to talk about, you know, where are you coming from? What are your presuppositions? If you say God is there, then all of this stuff is certainly possible. But if you just say God is not there, then you're automatically locked in to some kind of evolutionary theory. You can't believe that there's a Son of God because there's no God to be a son of. There can't be any miracles. And so the Bible must be the product of mythology. And then as we came to the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, one of the most important passages in the entire reading, they began to see, first of all, that there seems to be some kind of plan in Bible history that you can trace from Adam all the way up through Jesus, although Luke begins with Jesus and goes backwards. And that was a very key point, because we noticed how Jesus was the beginning. It went backward to Joseph and all the way back through history to Seth, who was the son of Adam, the son of God. And that was a very important point, because we said, if you were going to put your genealogy down on paper, even though you might not know all the historical details, what would your last entry be in order to give this the completeness to the genealogy? Luke said, God is the final entry. What's your final entry? It can't be a man. It can't be an animal. It really can't be any form of matter or energy that we're aware of. So what are you going to put down there? Well, they begin to scratch their head and say, well, maybe God isn't so ridiculous after all. Or at least some kind of supernatural spirit that would explain why I have my mental capabilities. And that was just in the first session. And they began to see something that the Hebrew writer tells us about. I had invited them to investigate and analyze and be very critical of the Scriptures, but they found out something else was happening, and we find that described in Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 12 through 13. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. They suddenly discovered they weren't investigating God's Word. Rather, God's Word was investigating them. And they began to have problems with themselves. They began to be very uncomfortable because they saw that they were being indicted. Even things which they, in their inward mind, they knew were not right. They knew here they were being charged with sin. And of course, in the course of this reading, there were many other things that they discovered. The historical details. They knew what Jesus wanted to accomplish, what the power of His death and resurrection was. But they also began to understand what repentance was. They began to see, boy, if I accept this stuff, I'm going to have to change my attitude toward God, toward His Word. I'm going to have to think twice before I do something. There's a standard here. I'm going to have to change my mind about the way I use my money, the way I budget my time, who my friends are, what the goals in my life are, in many different aspects. And so they had an understanding in a very everyday way of life of what repentance really means. And that's part of the problem. Because they understood that, they had this inward fight going on within themselves. Do I really want this, or must I reject it? Well, many of them rejected it, but there were many who accepted it. And so you see how people were being brought in because someone said, come and see. Something can come out of the Bible, and something can come from an American that's not superficial. And so they discovered the Lord Jesus Christ. The church began to grow. Now, I want to emphasize the aspect of how the gospel was spread, not only at the time of Nathanael, but throughout the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts. We find, for instance, that Jesus talked to one Samaritan woman for a while. And what did this woman do in John chapter 4? She went into the town and began to talk to the men, talk to the people. And so they became interested and heard Jesus speak and led to the belief of the people in that village. And we find in the ministry of Galilee in Luke chapter 4 that the news of Jesus spread around into all of the surrounding districts. Well, how did that happen? There weren't any newspapers. They didn't turn on their radios or their televisions or get videotapes. Word of mouth was the way it went. People began telling other people, and it started spreading all over the place. And we see the same thing in the book of Acts, that people who were converted in Pentecost and were scattered because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem, they went about doing what? Preaching the gospel wherever they came. And men from North Africa and Cyprus began to go up the seacoast of Israel and came into the areas of Phoenicia all the way to Antioch, teaching the gospel to Jews, and then in Antioch even to some of the Greeks, such that the Word of God was spread and churches established in this way. And I think that teaches us that there is power in telling someone, telling our neighbor, telling our colleague at work, or whoever it might be, about Jesus, inviting him to investigate. And I'd like to show you what has happened in as a result of this kind of effort in our work in Kiel, I've told you about how the congregation, just a little bit of how the nucleus became started in Kiel. First, we'll have to do a little bit of geography. Here we have the Baltic Sea, the Kieler Bucht, that means the Kiel Bay, that opens up into the Baltic Sea at this part. Here is the city of Kiel. You're probably familiar with the large city of Hamburg in northern Germany. Here is Flensburg and the Danish-German border at this point. Now, something happened several years ago that would seem incidental, but it's not. It happened to be that my co-worker's wife, Kathy Martin, had very small children. And they were living in the city of Kiel, as I was, and Kathy made contact with another lady in their apartment house that had small children and found out that there was a what might be called a play session or a crib session once a week when the mothers would bring their small children together and they would play. Well, as it turned out, one of the ladies that came with small children had the name of Hannelore Schlichting. And Kathy became acquainted with Hannelore and saw her from week to week in this little play session. They talked about raising children and feeding children and cooking and recipes and all what women talk about all over the world. Well, as it turned out, there were so many serious discussions between Kathy and Hannelore that led to a Bible study between the Martins, Kathy and Gary, and Hannelore and her husband, Michael. And these classes took place in Kiel for a long time, and then Gary had to go back to the United States. And in the meantime, Hannelore had gotten an opportunity to move into a house where she was born, in a small community in the area of this little town, Kappeln, which is about a 50-minute drive from Kiel. You have to go up here through Eckernförde and then up to this area into a small community. We were a little bit disturbed because we thought, well, this is the end of it. But anyway, I decided I would go up there and have Bible studies with them, and we continued it. Well, what happened as a result of that is that Hannelore and her husband, Michael, were baptized in 1990. Unfortunately, the husband fell away very quickly, having committed adultery and ran off with another woman. It was a very sad story, but Hannelore still remained faithful. You know what she did? She found some neighbors up in this area. Their names are Freitags. And she started talking with them about, look what I found, come and see. And so Robert Smith and I went up there from time to time to have Bible studies. And the Freitags were converted. And we had Bible study in their home. And when Martin Broadwell and Sewell Hall visited us in 1990, they accompanied me to that Bible study up there. Well, as a result of that, there was another family that they knew that started coming to that Bible study by the name of Christa Balzus and Ralph. And they started attending, and they were converted. Well, we were really pleased with what was going on up here, so that every Wednesday we would drive up there and have midweek study, and every Sunday they would come down to meet with the church in Kiel. Then something happened. Freitag is the name. Fiete is his first name. His real name is Klaus Dieter. Got word from his employer, which was the customs agency of Germany, that he was going to be transferred to the city of Büsum here on the coastline of the North Sea. He is a customs official, and his duty was to be on a Coast Guard ship that patrols the North Sea coast of Germany. Well, they found a home in the city of Heide on this side. Of course, they were very sad. They thought, what are we going to do? We're just getting away from our brethren. This is over an hour's drive to Kiel. This is going to be devastating to us. And they cried many tears until they got there. And then within about 4 weeks, they had Bible studies going with two ladies in the neighborhood. One lady was named Antje, and the other was Raffaella. And they started coming, and so I started going out there and having Bible studies with them. Robert Smith also helped me out. And then they decided to be baptized. So all of a sudden, instead of being devastating and falling apart, there were now four Christians in this area. Well, that's not the whole story either. They, after several months, made contact with another family by the name of Schwein, and they started coming to the class. And right now, the Bible study that we have out there every Wednesday, one brother travels up here on Wednesday and I travel out here, is taking place in that home. The name is Reinhard and Stephanie Schwein. And I think it's just going to be just a matter of time until these people will obey the gospel. They attend every chance they can in Kiel. And I'll remind you, that is an hour's drive over there. And that's the reason I'm quite certain it's just a matter of time. Already, Reinhard is talking to his neighbors about why these people are coming every Wednesday night. They ask him, who are these people that are coming here every Wednesday night in this parking lot? Well, he told them. Well, they laughed at him at first until they heard more and more of his explanations. And even at work, he started talking about it. So I feel certain that it's just a matter of time until he will also obey the gospel. So we have the following situation now, that the people in this area usually come on Sundays down here to Kiel to meet with us, and one brother travels up there on Wednesday night to have the midweek Bible study. The midweek Bible study in Kiel is on Thursday, and I travel on Wednesday to this area to have the midweek Bible study. Now on Sunday, something else happens. Because the ride is so long here, we've made arrangements that on two Sundays out of the month, brethren, rotating, will go out here and preach for these people. On one Sunday of the month, they want to come here so that they will not lose contact with all of us. And then on the fourth Sunday of the month, they have their own service themselves. So I'm hoping that in time, this will develop into a completely different or a completely independent congregation. And the good thing about it is that brethren are being given the opportunity to test their teaching skills. And they tell me what they have in mind, and they preach the sermon, and then when I go out there Wednesday, I listen to what the others say about it. And up until now, they've all been impressed with how men who are not preachers and not full-time preachers can really come up with some valuable lessons. And that's the kind of thing that makes me so enthused about the work and the prospects. And I think it's a matter of time until we can even expand this whole thing. Now, that might give you more of the positive side of the thing. There are, however, some difficulties that we need to be aware of, and it's true, I think, of any congregation in the world. When you take people who are not familiar with the Scriptures, who have been raised in a rather atheistic or atmosphere of infidelity, then you can imagine that there is immaturity at the beginning of their Christian life. And indeed, that is the case. Now, we just might think about the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, I grew up in Texas, where the Church of Christ was very strong, and as far as the social thinking of most people, it was highly influenced by many Baptist groups and many fundamentalist type of thinking, or much fundamentalist type thinking, so that in general, the society thought morally in general principles of the Scriptures. And therefore, when I would study the book of 1 Corinthians in that congregation in Texas where I grew up, I just shook my head. I thought, well, how in the world can people call themselves Christians and deny the resurrection and just think fornication is no big problem and full of strife, taking each other to court and arguing with each other all the time? He says, how in the world can this be? I've never seen anything like this before. Well, I thought that until I went to Germany. Then I saw what was happening. And I saw exactly why
Paul was dealing with that kind of society. When you've been told in all your life that it doesn't matter with whom you have sex, that's your business. And it doesn't have to be in a marital relationship, then you're trained with that. And you're trained that nakedness is just as natural as it can be. You'll find out in a small child that's everything but natural. But it gets driven out of him because he is under peer pressure to say everything is natural. And so nakedness on the beaches and in the parks is terrible. Homosexuality is considered just a normal thing. And the general idea among the German public is if you have a friend and you have some kind of fight with him or problem, you just break off the relations and go find another friend. So you have this kind of thinking in people's minds sometimes when they come into the church. And one of the first things you have to deal with, of course, and you do that when you're teaching them, is what God said about marriage and about fornication. That is problem number one. And I think that's one of the reasons even in the New Testament, it heads up the list of those sins almost in every occasion. There's the question of nakedness and loose clothing that you have to deal with. The fact that liberty is not just your own personal thing, rather what you do influences your brother about the church. We have to deal with women's liberation because many of them have just been brought up in the feminist tradition and they have to restructure their thinking to the way God has said. And above all things, they must learn how to judge things not by their own feelings, but by what the authority of Scripture says. Now try doing that with the German when he's a new convert. You're going to run into a few problems. You're going to have to work with them. One of the things that we've had problems with at the beginning was internal strife and personality conflicts. You have all these different kinds of people coming from this heathen culture, put together by the Lord into a single congregation. And it starts going like this until they learn how to work on themselves. Say they see that they're half at fault themselves. And they see how to give criticism. Because they learn very quickly, you can't do like you did before. Here is a brother in Christ. And you just can't say, well, I've had enough of you. I'm going. They don't want to do that. And they know that they can't do that. And so the challenge is to deal with these problems. And I think here just in the past couple of months, we've overcome this big hump. And I think it's been very beneficial for the congregation to learn how to deal with these things. Of course, this is all a part of growth. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 11 through 14, where the writer is somewhat annoyed that his readers are not being able to follow the figure of Melchizedek, and he has so many things he wants to say about this. And he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, I'm glad to say that I don't think that's really the case with most of our brethren. I don't think they've become dull of hearing. I think they're really trying to learn. And the reason I want to read this is for the following verses. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And this is what the brethren have discovered and they've told me. They said getting accustomed to the word is a big process. It involves reading and studying and listening carefully to the lessons that take place so that you become familiar with what's in the Word of God. They said, that's hard enough, but there's something that's even harder, and that's trying to apply this stuff to your life. And he said, what happens sometimes is that we make lopsided applications. We're so geared in on one principle, and we apply it and forget there's some other aspects of it, and we exaggerate. we forget some other things that are involved in that. I might just say one example that I talked with a preacher this afternoon. He talked about doing work among the poor, because that's sort of a slogan. Jesus did work among the poor. And that's a very good thing, because all creatures of this earth are candidates for the gospel of Christ. But he says, there's one thing that I've learned is that some people are poor because of their own irresponsibility. And so you bring these people into the church and you're happy that, yes, the lowly have found the Lord, but if they maintain that irresponsibility, they're not going to grow. They're going to fall by the wayside. And so we see that simply looking at one aspect of this maybe give us a lopsided application of what's really involved in the Scripture. And there are many such things as this, that where you have to understand the full scope of what the Bible says. And I think this is what is meant in part because of practice, having their senses trained to discern good and evil. That one knows the Scriptures, he knows the tricks of the preacher or the tricks of the philosopher, of how Scripture may be taken out of context or how other principles are being left out. And when application is made to life, one sees the fruits and recognizes sometimes there are other things that one has overlooked. And so this is a part of the training program that we're all involved in, is becoming accustomed to the Word and training our senses according to the Word and according to the application to discern what the will of the Lord is, to distinguish between good and evil. And that is a growth process that continues on and on. And I think I'm still involved with it. But I'm not going to give up, and I'm going to try to do my best to bring those who have come to us further in the faith. Now, the result of it thus far, at the present time, is that we have 25 members of the church and 21 children. So I guess that makes 46 people. I must say that in the last year, we have lost 7 people. 1 because of unfaithfulness, and 6 because they have moved away to another place, to other congregations outside of Germany. So I'm pleased with what has been accomplished. I think there's a lot more that's going to be accomplished. We're at a stage when people are now really becoming good teachers and have the ability to reach out even more. However, I'd like to remind you of one thing, which I think is the greatest enemy that we have in the work in Kiel, and I think it's probably the greatest enemy that can be imagined anywhere in the world, in any congregation, and it's the power of Satan working through the works and lust of the flesh. When I remember the parable of the sower and how the seed was disseminated and some of it fell among the thorns, Jesus spoke of those among the thorns as those who were being squelched, who had their spiritual life choked by the riches and the pleasures and the worries of this world. And I think any time that brethren in Kiel have fallen from the faith, that really has what has amounted to that, what has caused that. These things have choked out their faith. And I think at the bottom of all of this is that list of works of the flesh that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5, and I'd like to read those because I always want to tell myself, we are Christians, and we don't deal with these things. We've conquered these things. But as we read this passage, we see that even in Christians, there is a battle going on. There is opposition. These things are fighting against the Spirit. And he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Impurity, sensuality,
idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Satan does not stop attacking us, and he attacks us through these things. And as I look back through the work and see those who have fallen by the wayside, this was the avenue of attack. And so I've tried to emphasize to myself and to others and to you also that we must take care that Satan does not snare us and capture us in these points of the lust of the flesh, so that he would choke our faith out through the worries and pleasures and riches of this world. And if we can conquer this through the grace and the word and our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will stand with him in eternity and have eternal life. And I thought that you might rejoice to know that you are joined together through Jesus Christ with many brethren throughout the world. And I've just shown you a handful in a very distant place that have fellowship with you, that are very thankful for you, that mention you, do not know you personally, but know you by reference through Martin and Sewell and me and others. May God continue to bless you. May God continue to bless our work. We want now to extend an invitation, the invitation of Jesus Christ, to anyone who might be here to escape the sins of this world, the destruction that is coming upon this world, by recognizing that Jesus has died for your sins and has been raised from the dead to prove that he has the power to raise you from the dead and bring you into eternal life. And if you would give him your life by changing your attitude in repentance to say, not what I want to do, but what God wants to do, that's what will guide my life. And if you'll confess him and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you will come into that glorious fellowship. And if you remain faithful and continue to grow, you will spend eternity in heaven. Will you not respond to such a glorious invitation as we stand and sing?